chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord.
And our subject, of course, is the sign of the covenant. Thank you so much for that lovely, clear reading of Genesis 17 this morning. And I feel that, you know, that that's the most important part as we read Scripture together and we allow Scripture to speak into our lives and where we are. But I'm sure it's been a great series, this. And here we've got a very interesting continuation. And this whole series, it helps us all to understand how God came to choose one man and his family to bring really unimaginable blessing to countless people from many nations, and the effects of that are still being felt today. And in chapter 15, of course, we saw that God intimated his covenant to be Abram's God, and including this was a tangible promise, the promise of land, and to Abram. However, we now see in chapter 17 there's another aspect of the same covenant. It was going to be made public, and it was going to affect every male member of the covenant by a very physical sign, the sign of male circumcision. So what I want us to do is to note a number of important features in this chapter before we actually look at it a bit more closely. And the first thing is that God reveals himself to Abraham. He reveals an aspect of his character and he talks with him. God initiates a dialogue with Abram three times in this chapter. Verse 3, as we can see, God said to him. Verse 9, God said to Abram. Verse 15, God also said to Abraham. God, the God who we worship, is not silent. He's not some kind of deistic, impassive, faraway God. He speaks to his people. And the second thing we should note in general is that God here, he confirms his covenant with Abram. Now, the word covenant itself appears four times in this chapter, verses 7, 11, 13, and 19. And then the phrase, my covenant, actually occurs nine times in this chapter. So watch out for that as we're going down the passage together. Now, of course, the definition of a covenant is simply an agreement between two or more parties. Now, in my work, what I do is I sign contract quite regularly with publishing companies for books. And of course, with these agreements, I sometimes call them a memorandum of understanding, but it's actually just a covenant. And it's an agreement that if they give permission for me to publish this book, then I must adhere to certain conditions and so on. So that's just an example of a covenant. And of course, here in our chapter, and it's agreement between God himself and Abram. God is the initiator of this agreement, and then we'll see how that plays out. So in verses 1 and 2, we're going to have a look at verses 1 and 2, and God appears to Abram. Now the chapter opens up with a reference to Abram's physical age. Now, that's quite important for a number of reasons, because we're dealing here with a real historical figure who lived in a particular time in history and lived in particular geographical locations. Now, these accounts in Genesis, they are not myths or fairy stories or some vague reflection of an ancient wandering tribe's attempt to reconstruct its history. This is real history. And it was some time ago in chapter 15 that God promised Abram an heir, a son. Abram had believed God at the time, but, of course, it hadn't happened. And that was at least 13 years before chapter 17. And now, of course, he's 99. That length of time would be an enormous test on anybody's faith. And it really looks as though, humanly speaking, biologically speaking, that Abram was not going to have a son through his wife, Sarah. And actually, you know, when I think about it, even in, you know, my own experience, there is little that tests faith more than having to wait a very long time. And I've found that often in life. And God proceeds to reveal himself as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. What does that mean? What further revelation of what God is like are we to understand from this term? Well, there's a man called J.B. Phillips a generation ago, and he wrote a book, and he entitled it, Your God is Too Small. And this whole point is that we live in constant danger of underestimating who God is and what God is capable of. And this term speaks of God's mighty, indescribable power. He's not like the flimsy, man-made, powerless gods of wood and stone. He's all-powerful. He brought the universe into being. He upholds the universe daily. He sets the nations in their place. He is God over all. And he was well capable of keeping his side of the covenant with Abram, even though Abram must surely have had his doubts at times. So the thing is, you know, what is our concept of God? Have we reduced him and constructed him in our own image? Sometimes we hear people say, well, you know, my idea of God is such and such. The thing is, it doesn't matter in the least what our idea of God is. What matters is that our concept of God aligns with what he has revealed of himself in Scripture. That's the important thing. And in view of what God was going to reveal to Abram a little later, Abram would have needed this revelation of God as the Almighty One. And now God reminds Abram that there's a moral and ethical dimension to belonging to his covenant. We've been singing about that as well. We worship a God who is holy and who's sinless, who's utterly truthful and righteous. God has always wanted those who say they belong to him to reflect his holy character in their everyday lives. Be holy, because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And therefore God instructs Abram to walk before him in faithfulness and being blameless. Well, what does that mean? Well, this term, walk, it's a way of saying that a whole lifestyle, a whole way of life is in view here. When a person's life is fully integrated into God's will and purpose, Abram's to be wholly dedicated to God, just like Enoch. Remember Enoch, and it was described that Enoch was a man who walked with God. You get the feeling that his whole life was integrated into God's purposes. And then this term, faithful to God, not running after other gods or and we've got lots of modern gods and philosophies and so on that people run after, but to be faithful to the living God himself. And then to be blameless. Abram was living in a very pagan society where child sacrifice, incest, injustice, corruption and more were the order of the day. And God wants those who follow him to be different, to reflect his holiness in every aspect of our lives. And then God promised that he would bind himself to Abram and his descendants in a sacred covenant in which Abram would no longer be an insignificant little family, but one day be of such a size that, as promised in chapter 15, like the stars of the universe, his descendants would not be able to be numbered. Heidi and I went on holidays a wee while ago, and we're in a Greek island, and in the dark, we walked out into the country, and Heidi said, look up, you know, and it was really quite dark all around, and And you know, it was just amazing to see the stars. You just, when you started looking and your eyes got adjusted, you just couldn't count the stars. And that's the kind of picture that was God was giving Abraham. And so, moving on to verses 3 to verse 8, God speaks to Abram and describes what the covenant with him was actually going to mean. And so, in verse 3, the only appropriate response from Abram when deity spoke to him was to fall face down and worship in awe. And that really should be our response as well. The man who was childless by his wife was called Abram, which means exalted father. But he will become the father of many nations. And so God changed his name to Abraham, meaning father of multitudes. And from that day on, that's what he was called. A change of name in that culture, of course, meant a change in a person's character or their destiny. And all would certainly change for Abraham. God had singled him out to be the father of a covenant that would reach out to the nations of the world and bless all who responded to God in faith. What did his family and his relatives and his neighbors and his friends think about that? The man who couldn't even have a child through his wife is now called father of multitudes. And God's promise went even further. Abram wouldn't just be the father of a greatly expanded tribe of his own ethnicity. He would be the father of nations. And this was not a covenant between God and Abraham that was exclusive to Abraham's family or even to his extended family tribe. No, nations and peoples would actually be blessed by this covenant and would by faith come into the good of the covenant. And so I find that really mind-blowing. Just staggering that God would stoop to earth and choose one man, and through him resolve to bless everyone from every nation and every ethnicity who chose to acknowledge and obey the living and almighty God. And this covenant would mean that even kings would be produced from his line. Abraham would be the father of a royal line, and that would culminate in the birth of Jesus from the royal line, as Matthew clearly explained in his genealogy right at the beginning. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we today who have come to believing faith in Jesus Christ, we can claim Abraham as our father. So how is all this going to come about? Well, note this, the phrases here. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. I will establish my covenant. None other than El Shaddai, the almighty, the all-powerful God of the universe. He will do this. And then he also said, I will be their God. What a promise. And so moving on from verse 8, we're going to look at verses 9 to 14, where God speaks. He speaks to Abraham and gives the sign of the covenant. And so God gave Abraham a specific physical sign of the covenant between him and God. It was a very physical and unforgettable sign. Every male in Abraham's household was to be circumcised. Now, circumcision was not unique to Israel. However, what was unique was that it had to be performed on every male now. He was going to have to do it right then. And in every newborn male at 8 days. It was not a symbol of coming into manhood, nor was it some kind of rite of passage, as was and still is practiced in other cultures. For example, in Turkish culture, where they practice male circumcision, usually on boys anything from about 5 or 6 years old up to about 10 years old. It doesn't happen at birth, it happens around about that time. And what we see is a young lad, he's all dressed up and he's about to be circumcised. They won't be smiling in a wee while. But it's a tremendous family ceremony where relatives and all that come along and they have a massive party and so on. But this is something very different. What we're seeing in chapter 17 here was clearly and specifically to be a sign that this person, and from then on, each newborn male was a member of God's covenant people. And this also included those who were not from Abram's line, but who belonged to his household, whether they were slaves or servants or people who belonged to Abraham's entourage for other reasons, they would be grafted in. This fact is important because it hints already that the God of Abraham, whom the Jews were later selfishly to claim as their own exclusive God. Remember Jonah, you know, didn't want to go and preach to the heathen there because, well, he knew that his God was merciful but and he would forgive these heathen. They wanted God for themselves. But you see, God wasn't having that because from the very beginning, the God he wanted to be the God of the nations. And through Abraham, not just Jews, but people from every nation would be blessed. And this was always God's intention. In Genesis 12, we see that in just that last phrase there. And it says, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That's what God said to Abraham in chapter 12. So moving on now to verses 15 and 16, God speaks to Abraham and tells him how all this is going to come about. God speaks again to Abraham, and first he tells Abraham that Sarah's name is going to be changed from Sarai to Sarah. Just as Abraham's name signaled the change in destiny for him, so also for Sarah. She would no longer be barren. She would no longer be a childless woman, but become the mother of all Israel. Barren, childless, and now elderly Sarah would actually give birth to a son. That was how God would bring about his promise. And her name means princess, because nations and kings and peoples would actually come from her. And just in case Abraham misunderstood the seemingly humanly impossible situation, his wife's name is mentioned 3 times in this short speech. And then moving on from verses 17 to verse 18, what's Abraham's reaction to all of this? Once more, Abraham fell down, face down. This time, however, all he could see were the very human, biological facts that they had lived with all their married life. Sarah had been unable to conceive. Now, as they were both elderly, how could Sarah become pregnant? Barrenness and old age, it was impossible. Abraham's hope that he'd one day have a son by Sarah had well and truly gone, probably a long time ago. And then Abraham did something so very natural. He wanted to help God out. And this is what happens, of course, happened in chapter 16. We saw that last week as well. Yes, God had revealed himself as El Shaddai, the Almighty God. But I mean, that really was all very well. But let's look at the facts that we're living with here. And perhaps we've done this kind of thing in our own lives as well. We often try to help God out as though the Almighty El Shaddai, who brought the universe into being and is sustaining it day by day, is somehow incapable of carrying out any of his plans. And Abram suggested plan to make Ishmael the official heir of the covenant was very much a second best plan. And when we think that we know better than God, and when we try to engineer situations to help God out, we demonstrate that we don't really believe God is infinitely good and that he is not really as almighty as we should believe he is. And it's a bit like, I liked Alistair's illustration last week about this life of faith where you've got mountaintop experiences and then you've got the troughs and the valleys. And we can see that in this chapter as well. And it's quite astounding that Abraham, who's held up as an example of faith in Scripture, he displays at times such unbelief that God could do what he said he would do. But, you know, maybe that sums all of us up. Even though we're capable of great faith at times, we're not immune to doubt, and we're not immune to the wobbles of faith. And so, moving on to verses 19 to 22, God reiterates his plan. God's grace towards his human creatures is quite amazing. There are no traces of anger or impatience in the divine response to Abraham's very human alternative plan. Instead, God reiterates and emphasizes what will happen. Yep, Ishmael will be blessed as well, but the child of the covenant will be the as yet unborn son. And although Abraham wavered here, we must not forget the massive steps of faith he'd already taken in obedience to God. He'd left Haran in response to God's call, a massive step of faith. He would display faith again and again in the future, but it's natural that all of us, no matter what faith we have, that at times we doubt. And when time passes and there's no sign of God's promises coming to fruition, and when the reality of unrelenting circumstances engulf us, and when God seems to remain silent, of course, we doubt. But God is gracious. And here he gives Abraham a further three assurances. And the first thing is that God twice repeats the fact that Sarah will bear a son, verses 19 and 21. And how will this happen? God himself will bring it about. And secondly, God even names the son to be born. Now that's pretty tangible evidence as we could have. He will be called Isaac, a real son with a real name. And then the third thing, God actually gives a timeline to Abraham. The end of the waiting is in sight. Within the year, Abraham will witness God Almighty El Shaddai effortlessly bringing about what he has promised. And Abraham's wobbly faith will be rewarded. And so as we move on to verses 23 to 27, it seems that Abraham's faith had been completely revitalized. On that very day, the text tells us, it shows how Abraham wasted no time in carrying out God's instructions, and every male, without exception, was circumcised. The detail given reflects the scope of the covenant and its wide-ranging implications. Abraham himself was circumcised. Ishmael, the son of the Egyptian maiden, was circumcised. All males in Abraham's household, including foreign members who were servants, everyone. This points again to the universal blessing of all nations and ethnicities which God had from the beginning intended through Abraham's line. And so from now on, the people of God, Abraham's descendants, would carry out this ritual as the sign of the covenant between them and God. However, circumcision was only a physical outward sign. The obligations to live as God's people were very practical and were driven by a heart commitment. They were to live a holy life in righteousness and in truth. practicing the commandments that would be laid out in the law of Moses. But often the sign of circumcision became meaningless as God's people in their history often lived in utter disobedience, running after other gods in Canaan and adopting pagan lifestyles, and their hearts became far away from God. Oh, they were still circumcised, but in terms of their heart, they were far away from God. And even Moses warned God's people that it was the internal attitude, it was the heart, not the outward sign, that really mattered to God. And he said, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and don't be stiff-necked any longer. And even the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, warn against just being circumcised physically, and also talked about being circumcised in the heart. And Jeremiah called God's disobedient people and the wayward people, and called them back to God from their sinful, pagan, idol-worshipping lifestyles. He said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so at the coming of Jesus, the old covenant was swept away, and the new covenant in Jesus arrived. His perfect one-off sacrifice for sin fulfilled the demands of the law. From now on, his sacrifice would atone for sin, and faith in him would bring forgiveness. And so what about the sign of the covenant with Abraham? Should we as Christians today be physically circumcised as a part of our faith? Well, in fact, we face this issue in Turkey as a family. Because our David, who's here today, when he was aged about 8 or 9, well, David was always out playing in the streets with his Turkish friends. And they were playing football or playing in the building sites and things like that. But of course, his friends, all little Muslim boys, would eventually, they'd reach the age 7, 8, 9, where they would have circumcision parties and they would be circumcised, and David would be invited to these parties. And you can see what happened. That's money and gifts and all that pinned on the little boy. It helps to ease the pain. And David said, Dad, can I have a circumcision party? And I said, well, David, and I explained, you know, exactly all the elements that would be involved. And then he kind of looked and I said, no gain without pain, David. So as far as I know, David, you're still remaining in an uncircumcised state. But, you know, the question, not surprisingly, you know, this question, should we as Christians today be circumcised? It was one that arose very early in the life of the church. And as the good news of Jesus was preached to non-Jews, and they responded in faith, there were some legalistic Jewish Christians. They wanted non-Jewish believers to be physically circumcised as well. You've got to become a Jew before you become a Christian, kind of thing. And then there was a big conference about that in Acts chapter 15. And it was decided clearly that non-Jewish believers did not need to submit to the physical sign of a redundant covenant. That would amount to saying that the sacrifice of Jesus was not enough. And therefore, it would be adding requirements to the gospel, which was to be received freely and entirely by God's grace on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And in fact, the Apostle Paul had a serious run-in with these legalizers, and he spoke very clearly about this issue in his letter to the church in Galatia. And he had some rather colourful words to say to those who wanted to force circumcision on non-Jewish believers. And he said this, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And then a verse or two further down, he addresses these legalizers and he says, for those agitators, those who are promoting circumcision for non-Jews, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. So here's our answer. Paul was pretty clear about this. And so further on, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth about this issue, and he actually said, circumcision is nothing. An uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. And so today, under the new covenant, which Christ has bought for us by his sacrifice on the cross, there is a circumcision which is required. But Derek, you just said that's not required. No, but there is. It's not physical circumcision. Rather, as it has always been, a circumcision of the heart. Paul explained this concept further when he wrote to the church in Colossae. And he said, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off or cut off when you were circumcised by Christ, a spiritual circumcision of the heart, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so finally, Paul is talking about this circumcision of the heart that the Old Testament prophets talked about. Not a physical circumcision, but a spiritual one. It's all about the heart. It has always been all about the heart. Where do our affections lie? What do we count as most precious? How devoted and committed are we to Jesus? Or are the things which have no eternal value that capture our hearts? Influences and values and habits which don't align with God's standards. These things we need to be cut off from our lives so that we can fully follow Jesus. And so heart circumcision is a call to turn to Jesus Christ and to see his sacrifice, to turn to Jesus in full devotion. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus that believers through the Spirit are given new hearts. To circumcise our heart is to respond to the work of Christ in repentance and faith. We cut off our old lifestyle, our old values, and we turn in faith and devotion to Jesus. That can be painful at times, but as our hearts are circumcised and we become more like Jesus, we will live as people who are the true heirs of God's covenant, belonging to the people of God and calling Abraham our father. And so the new covenant achieved by Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross is the fulfillment in every way of the old covenant. As we remember his atoning sacrifice on the cross at communion. This morning you had communion together. And we take the cup, remembering that his blood is the basis of this new covenant. And as Jesus himself said, in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And so may the Lord give each of us the desire to have fully circumcised hearts, to follow Jesus through this new covenant made available through his death on the cross. And may each of us give God glory in our lives and the generation in which he's placed us and wherever he's put us. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.